Good morning. Welcome to the Bible study. We've been going through 1 Timothy, started last week. You're welcome to turn there. We'll be starting in 1 Timothy 1, verse 18. Last week we had a lot of good discussion, so thank you for that, and we welcome any discussion. Because I'll start reading 1 Timothy 1, verse 18 to 20. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on you, that you by them might war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. So he mentions in verse 18 there, he says, this charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on you. So I didn't have any thoughts on what those prophecies that he's talking about there are. I think he could have been referring to prophets in the New Testament, prophets that were in the church that may have prophesied over him. Some people also think that he could be simply predictions, not necessarily inspired, but simply predictions, because we know from 2 Timothy that his mother was, his mother and his grandmother, I think, talks about the unfeigned faith that they had. And we also see that Timothy was taught in the Word of God from a child. So it could have been, these prophecies could have been more predictions of his usefulness in the ministry down the road. Didn't have any thoughts. And he goes on here and he says that you might by them war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck. I think that this is something that every Christian should strive for, holding faith and a good conscience. He mentions here, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck. Then he uses the example of Hymenaeus and Alexander. So my question would be, when he says, which some having put away concerning faith made shipwreck, were Hymenaeus and Alexander Christians that fell away, that made shipwreck of their faith? Or would they have been? Would that just have been evidence that they were never saved, but they just made shipwreck? They don't have any thoughts on that. Jonathan?
I'm thinking of or reminded of something we read right in the beginning where it talks about in the first few verses here, it says, now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. And then what does it say here? Having faith and a good conscience. You see that connected at times through the scriptures, you know, having faith and a good conscience, and those two together, I think, are very crucial, very important. I mean, we see the devastating effects of what happened when someone lost that and walked away from that, and which some have rejected concerning the faith have suffered shipwreck. So, yeah, those two things I take as an encouragement that, you know, I need to maintain and walk in a vibrant faith towards God and keep my conscience clear for God and man.
Thank you. Anyone else have any thoughts? And he mentions here, verse 20 says, whom I have delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. I think this is very similar to, you turn to 1 Corinthians 5. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul, writing to the Corinthians, he's, I guess I'll just start reading verse 1. It says, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication is as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he that has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For verily, as absent in the body, but present in spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning him that has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together in my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. I think there's a very similar account to what we read here in 1 Timothy 1, verse 20. That Paul here, he's writing to the church, telling them that they should deliver this man that is living in fornication, deliver him to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. And he mentions the purpose is so that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. I think that's very similar here in 1 Timothy. He says, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. So I think there, it sounds like he's dealing with church discipline in the sense that he delivered them to Satan so that they would learn not to blaspheme. I would think that they would have made professed Christ, would have had a profession of faith, and then they were delivered to Satan so that they would learn not to blaspheme. I think there is the purpose, there is the goal is restoration. Do you have any thoughts? Ray, here?
When David murdered Uriah, well, first of all, committed adultery with Bathsheba and then murdered Uriah to cover it up. Nathan came to see him, and he told David that the name of God has been greatly blasphemed among the heathen because of this action. Mm-hmm. So I think, at the very least, Hymenaeus and Alexander had they were known as followers of Christ. Mm-hmm. And it would seem to me that what they rejected was the by holding faith and a good conscience. I may be surmising more than I should, but it would seem to me that they were men who started living in ways that should have pricked their consciences and made a big deal of being saved by faith and so forth. And Paul says that he handed them over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. Whatever they did obviously brought a bad report on the name of God, actually, yeah, because they were claiming to be Christ followers.
Thank you. Anyone else up here?
Yeah, that's it's an interesting concept about how do we exactly deliver someone over to the devil. I'd kind of like to know, but I had one experience with a fellow who stayed with us, and as good ministers, of God, we intercede, we pray for others, like with families and children. And it's like God says, don't pray for him anymore, this fella. He didn't want to give up his addiction. And I was praying for him. He stayed with us, and want to help him repent and change his life. And it's like I stopped praying for him, and he just went worse. And he didn't want to give up his habit, his bad habit. And he eventually died at a young age. But God says, don't pray for him anymore. Don't waste your time. There's no hope for him. He doesn't want to give it up. He just wanted to serve the devil that way. And that's the only understanding I could have about how we deliver somebody over to the devil. Just stop praying for them, stop interceding for them, and standing in the gap for them.
Thank you. Anyone else have any thoughts?
To what you were saying, I think that we should continue praying for everyone, and no matter what, just love them and just be their friend and not do what they do, but still love them and be there for them and continue praying for them.
Okay, thank you. Jonathan, in the back.
I think God uses different different means to reach a person. You see that throughout the New Testament. That one example would be, where God uses believers. He that wins a brother saves a soul from death. So it's that brothers encouraging, admonishing, rebuking. That God uses those different. God uses the preaching of the word to convict people. And it seems like in the more extreme cases, when someone has so hardened himself to all those things and means that God uses, he's not hearing the admonition. It seems like his conscience is not working anymore. There's also more extreme measures that God may use at times to reach someone. And I think we can see that here in this handing him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit may be saved, where it seems like to some measure or the other, and we don't know for sure to what extent, but it seems like to some measure or the other, God takes his protecting hand away from that person, and he goes through difficult things. It seems like Satan has access to him, but it's God is doing it for the purpose of reconciliation. God is doing it for the purpose of reaching him, where all these other things didn't work anymore. Prayer and admonition and seeking reconciliation and all those other means don't seem to work. There is still one method that God uses, which is this. And the end result, we're hoping, is still the same, which is reconciliation. But it is one of those more extreme measures and one of the harder things as believers to deal with in the church. It's and we hope that, we always hope that it'll never go to that extent, but that seems to be something that's in place there.
Thank you. Yeah, I agree that this definitely is the last case, or last resort, basically. I think in 1 Corinthians, the man that was described there, I think we can read in 2 Corinthians that he was restored, that he did repent. But Hymenaeus and Alexander, I don't think we know, but it seems very unlikely that they did. And he, let me see here, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, says, "And their word will eat as does a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some." So it doesn't sound like Hymenaeus would have repented there. Sounds like he just continued in his ways. And we go to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14. Talks about Alexander the coppersmith. We don't know if it's the same Alexander, but if it is, a lot of people think that it's the same Alexander here. But it says, "Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works." So based on that, it seems like they didn't repent after this. But you can see in 1 Corinthians, the man there, that he did. So this, I think this definitely is the last resort. If all else fails, you deal with him this way. Do you not have any thoughts? Maybe we can continue into chapter 2 now. I think the first 8 verses in chapter 2, he's dealing with prayer. He mentions prayer in verse 1. And then he mentions it again, verse 8. He says, "I will, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting." I think that bookends this section, that it's throughout the whole section, I think the theme is prayer. He mentions verse 1, "I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty." I think I can define intercession to simply praying for someone or praying on behalf of someone. And giving a thanks is pretty straightforward. It's praises to God and thanking God. When it comes to supplications and prayers, I think it's a little more difficult to distinguish the difference between the two. Does anyone have any thoughts on that? I looked up different commentators, and they were somewhat helpful, but for the most part, it didn't help me that much. But when I looked up the Greek word for supplication and looked up the way it was used, I looked up all the times it was used. I think it's found 19 times in the Bible. And then the Greek word for prayer here is found 37 times. I think you start to see a pattern if you look at it in that way. I think the word supplication is found 19 times, and it basically means petitions or requests to God. So what I concluded. And many times it's translated as prayer in the different passages. Look at three passages here. Romans 10 verse 1 says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel that they might be saved." So here Paul is asking God for the salvation of Israel. And then in Philippians 1 verse 4 says, "Always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy." Here the word prayer and the word request are both the same Greek word. He's making request with joy. And then in James 5 verse 16 says, "Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." So again, they're talking about the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. I think he's talking about those are requests or petitions. And then the way the word prayer, the Greek word for prayer here, is used, I think it means more of a deeper, has a more of a deeper meaning than simply asking God for things or requesting things. It's more of a seeking God. This word is more of a where you basically seek God, seek who He is, and it's often related to fasting. It's often mentioned prayer and fasting; they link together. First verse I want to look at is Matthew 17:21. Here, this is the account when there was a man that was possessed of a demon, and the disciples couldn't cast the demon out. And then Jesus says, actually, I'm not sure if Jesus says, yeah, he says, "However, this kind goes not out but by prayer and fasting." And that word, that's the word prayer there. You can see it's more of a deeper sense than simply making a request. And he also links it with fasting. And then the next one is in Luke 6:12, says, "And it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God." So you see, that's definitely very, he's seeking God. He prayed all night in prayer to God. And Colossians 4 verse 2 says, "Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving." And this word prayer is often also linked with watching, like watch unto prayer. I think that's how I distinguish between supplications and prayers. One is asking for things, asking that someone would be healed or that you'd be healed of something, asking, simply asking for certain things, whereas prayers is more of a daily seeking God, seeking who He is, or seeking His will. Do you have any thoughts? But he goes on, he says, "I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men." And then he mentions, "for kings and for all that are in authority." Before he says we should pray for all men, and I think it's, it simply means for all people there. And he gets specific, he says, "for kings and for all that are in authority." So the question is, how should we pray for our government? What things should we pray for? Do you have any thoughts? Joanne, up here.
I think for the government, you said government, right?
Yeah.
Yeah. That we should pray that they come to Jesus and that they accept Him as their Lord and Savior, and that they rule the country to God's word, not to what the other government people are saying they should do or other stuff like that. I think that we should just pray for them that they, like I said already, that they come to Jesus and get to know Him and have a real relationship with Him, and that's it.
Thank you. Anyone else? I think we see here that he mentions that we should pray for kings and for all that are in authority, and he says that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. I think one thing we can see there is that we should pray for our government, that if it's a good government, that they would continue to do good with their power. And if it's an evil government, that they would, we'd pray against it. And he also mentions that we lead a quiet and peaceable life. We would pray that we would have, I think one thing we could pray for is that we'd continue to have our religious liberty. So if the government is against our rights as Christians, they'd be against us gathering together like this, then it would be a lot more difficult to live a quiet and peaceable life. We'd be rebelling against the government in a righteous way in that sense. I think that's, those are certain things we can pray for. Any thoughts?
I was just thinking along with that, as they're making rulings for many different things that come up, and they're continually making little choices, it seems, that we would pray when we hear about that on the news and stuff, that it's good reminders for us to be praying about those things. That we can live a godly life here. You know, it doesn't seem like these things happen in one big step. It's in small little decisions, small little rulings that get made away from God. So just something that we could keep in mind as we pray for them.
Thank you. Jonathan, have a thought?
Just often been an encouragement to me to, especially when I feel like I don't like what they're doing, is to pray for them. I mean, not just because I don't like what they're doing, but I think about it sometimes, that sometimes I, you know, is there a danger or something that we need to avoid, is or a carefulness that we need to have in speaking evil of the government? And do we sometimes choose that rather than sincere, earnest prayer? Just something I've been challenged with personally. And then pray for them. And at least part of the prayer here is, a big part of the prayer here is that we can lead a quiet and peaceable life, that they will give us the freedom to live out our faith and walk with God in this country.
Thank you. I'd agree with that. Up here?
I think one thing we can do is pray about the elections. There's probably more power on our knees than by voting. Another encouragement to me is Proverbs 21, verse 1 in our prayers is God's power. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. So God does have a lot of power to move our government.
Absolutely. Alvin, behind you.
Isn't there a real sense where in a country, we get a government kind of like the country is, in a sense where if the majority of people are going after evil, we are in a warfare, he says here. He says, therefore, because of the warfare we're in, mm-hmm. It's imperative that people don't fail of the grace of God, that the body of Christ is built up, that people get saved. That will change society, which probably in the end has a great effect on what the government looks like. Not that I'm saying we should be in government, I'm just simply saying often do we get what in many ways the country is like, and we pray that God would move positively into these ends.
Amen. I think I've heard before that the government is a reflection of the people. Right? So, go ahead.
There's a pattern in the Old Testament that God raised up. Whenever the Israelites fell away, God raised up kings, evil kings, really. But God raised them up. God hardened Pharaoh's heart for his own purposes. And I think sometimes we see what the government is doing and we see only the evil, but we forget that God actually has his hand in it, and he might be raising up evil kings for the destruction of the countries that have fallen away, that once walked with God and that have fallen away, to bring them back to repentance.
Thank you. Anyone else?
Just thinking and praying for governments. I often think of Paul, and he wrote Romans 13. I don't know how long he wrote that before Nero, the government, the ruling government, took his head. But he says things like, they watch over you for good, and they are God's instrument to dispel evil and so forth. And I wonder sometimes in this passage that we're looking at in Timothy, you know, I often pray very generically for the government.
What's that?
I often pray very generically for the government, yeah. Like no individuals at all. It's just an institution, not yeah. people. And pray for kings and all who are in higher positions that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life. It's more, I think, you pray for individuals within the government. And a few years ago, I had the opportunity to meet a man from North Korea. He was on his way to his to be killed, actually. And he kicked out the windows to a train. It was right on an incline. And he kicked out the window and jumped out with his hands cuffed behind his back and rolled down the incline and eventually made his way to a free country. And people, it was at a Voice of the Martyrs conference, and someone asked him how they pray for the government. Because he said, God commands us to pray for the government. And he wasted no time. He said, oh yeah, we pray for a government. We pray that God would strike them dead. They're evil men. And I think, you know, if we've always had good governments, we look at corruption and so forth. But it's difficult for us to really grasp what it means. Like, the New Testament was written when people were being persecuted and killed for their faith, not in the easy street that we've always had it. Mm-hmm.
Thank you. Anyone else? If not, is there someone there? Okay, we can continue then. It says, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. He says, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. I think he's referring to praying for all men. Praying for all men is good and acceptable. And then he goes on here and he says, who will have all men to be saved. I think the word will simply means who desires. Who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So he says that the reason why we pray for all men is because God desires all men to be saved. So I think we should be praying for their salvation. Does anyone have any thoughts on this verse here? And something I found interesting about this verse, there was Albert Barnes, he wrote, he's talking about verse 4. He says, if God wished all people to be saved, he would undoubtedly make provision for their salvation. And if he had not made such provision, it could not be said that he desired their salvation, since no one can doubt that he has the power to provide the salvation for all. I think this verse does prove, since God desires all to be saved, he made a way for all to be saved. Do you have any thoughts? And he goes on here, he says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. A mediator is simply someone who reconciles two parties which are at enmity. So like, we sinned against God, we were rebellious against God, we were the enemies of God, and then says here that Christ Jesus was our mediator between God and man. He says he gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. So first he says that we should pray for all men. Then he says the reason why is because God desires all men to be saved. And then he mentions that Christ Jesus, who is a mediator between God and men, gave himself a ransom for all men. I think that's pretty amazing. Christ Jesus was a ransom. He was, he died on behalf of all men so that through his death on the cross, we could find salvation. We could be reconciled with God. We are enemies with God. And through his death on the cross, through his ransom, we can be reconciled to God. I think there's an amazing verse here. Do you not have any thoughts? He goes on, verse 7. He says, "Whereto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle, I speak the truth in Christ and lie not. I teach of the Gentiles in faith and verity." He says he's ordained a preacher and an apostle and the teacher of the Gentiles. And he's, I think he's still referring to basically the gospel that he just mentioned there, that he's ordained a preacher of this gospel, that Christ Jesus is a ransom for all, and a teacher of the Gentiles. So I think one thing that is kind of emphasized here is that Jesus was a ransom for all, including the Gentiles, not just the Jews. I think that's what he's mentioning here. Anyone have any thoughts? Anything we can share? Lawrence, up here.
I just thought about the King James Bible, I guess, or the English Bible being translated back. I don't know the dates, but I think William Tyndale did the New Testament maybe or something. But he was killed for that, and it was maybe later after his death that the English translation was accepted. So just an encouragement, you know, might not see our prayers answered immediately, might not see it in our lifetime, but they still are effectual.
Amen. Anyone else?
Verse 4 refers back to Ezekiel 18, where it says, If a wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed, keeps all my statutes, and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live, he shall not die. None of the transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him. Because of the righteousness which he has done, he shall live. Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? I think that gives us a window right into the heart of God, where we can see his passion for all of mankind. And I think if we can see into the heart of God and really experience that, that changes the way we interact with other people to where we have a passion that they might be saved as well.
Amen. I think we see here that that God desires all to be saved. If he wanted to, he has the power to force all to be saved, but that's not the will of God. He desires all. He made a way for all that they could come to Christ and be saved. Anyone else? As we can go to verse 8, it says, "I will therefore," and he's concluding here, "that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting." Does anyone have any thoughts on what he means by lifting up holy hands? Ray, up here. Jonathan as well, I guess.
I was just going to say, maybe he means lifting up holy hands.
I don't know if I can improve on that very much, actually. It looks to me simply like the lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. If there's anger or quarreling, your hands aren't holy.
Mm-hmm.
And I guess we could discuss whether culturally they lifted hands and it's the same as us bowing our heads and closing our eyes. I think that culturally they lifted hands when they were praying. You still see that in recently, I think this week, there was a crane that fell into the mosque at Mecca, where Muslims travel to every year to pray. And you saw these bearded men with lifting their hands in prayer around this crane. So I think it was culturally, not like I am trying to downplay it. I think that the Bible says that men everywhere should lift their hands to pray and that those hands should be holy.
Mm-hmm. Thank you. Anyone else have any other thoughts? He mentions here, without wrath and doubting. And I looked up the word doubting there. I think the ESV translated as quarreling, he said, right? So I think that would be accurate. And for the most part, it's talking about wrath or quarreling. That when we pray, that we shouldn't have any wrath toward another brother. That you would lift up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Anyone else have any thoughts before we close?
Just thinking on that, without wrath and quarreling, so much of prayer is connected to interceding for others and praying for others. And is it really possible to pray for others properly when we're at even partial discord with them? I think it's integral to praying for others is to have no quarrel or wrath amongst ourselves.
Yep. Amen. Thank you. Anyone else? Well, thank you for the discussion. God bless you.